We made it. We have gone through 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. So before I begin, I just want to say thank you for being patient with me. I am aware that a few weeks ago I said I was going to start doing shorter sermons, and then they stayed under an hour. There were two that went just over an hour, and I didn't do that again. I will try not to do that today or next week. But they were still all around about 50 minutes or so. So I appreciate your graciousness towards me as we worked through this very long book. We just have this week and next week. And as you see above me, this week, what I want to do is pause and slow down a little bit and do a review. Because I just looked at the calendar yesterday, we've done 15 weeks on Isaiah, which sounds like a long time, and I'm sure has felt like a whirlwind. And we've covered a lot of ground. And what I want to do today before the Q&A next week is to simply look back on what we've covered. And I want to review it and look at the structure of how it all flowed so that hopefully as we walk away in a couple weeks from this book that we have a framework and a general idea in our minds going forward as we continue to look at it, as we see connections, as we're reading in other books, because as was mentioned earlier, and I've mentioned a few times already, Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. So as soon as you start getting familiar with Isaiah, you're going to start seeing it everywhere. And it is everywhere. So hopefully what I've been able to do these last few weeks is to help you see where the quotes that we're familiar with, and maybe new quotes that you come across in the New Testament, how they fit in Isaiah. Because I'm going to bring this up again in relation to how I'm going to answer one of the questions next week. But one of my favorite quotes about biblical study and biblical interpretation is that you don't know what it means until you know what it meant. And in order to do that, you have to know the original context. You can't just go back and read the one verse of Isaiah that's being quoted. You have to know what Isaiah is saying to his original audience. And then you can do the work of bringing it forward. Because we usually miss quite a bit of the picture if we don't do that. So that's what I'm going to do today at the second half of this sermon, is I'm going to do some New Testament use of Isaiah. And again, it is the most quoted, so I will not be addressing every New Testament use of Isaiah. I will be giving really a very brief sampling of what we see of the New Testament as it uses Isaiah. So all that being said, I don't want to take too long with just my introduction, so I want to get into the material today. The first thing I would like to do today is something that I honestly, not too surprisingly looking back with how much material it is, but one of the most common requests I've had for a review of sorts of the book of Isaiah is more outlines, which if you know anything about my personal history, at one point and maybe still in the future, I was very ambitious towards pursuing a career as a academic professor. So like getting excited about outlines is like right in my alley. So get ready for outlines. Because we're about to see some outlines. But it also is super helpful because this is a really big book. And I really appreciated the opportunity to look into and dig more into my outlines, because the reason that I didn't use the PowerPoint some weeks, besides the fact that I just didn't have time some weeks to make the sermon and then also create the PowerPoint, is that I wasn't always confident in the outlines that I was being presented by various commentators and study Bibles and stuff like that. None of them really felt right. And what I ended up doing some weeks is like, you know, I'm just going to talk about the text. And we're just going to see what the text says. And there may or may not be an outline. And that's honestly how Caleb and I tend to preach, is we don't like to put artificial outlines on things. But what looking back gave me a chance to do is refine my outlines and give outlines that I am fairly comfortable with. You will notice if you ever read commentators or study Bibles, there is some similarity between some of my outlines and other ones that you will run across. But there are portions of Isaiah where I really just honestly just kind of scrapped them all and made my own. And it makes sense to me, so hopefully it kind of makes sense to you. And if you don't like it, that's fine. Find another outline. I'm just trying to equip you with how you can view the flow of the book of Isaiah. So that being said, this is the outline of the entire book of Isaiah. And this is actually something that I've changed a little bit from how I have been presenting it, because what I am doing is presenting the outline of Isaiah as it makes sense to me. Because what most people do is they put chapters 1 through 39, all in the book of the king. And I don't think that's incredibly helpful, because the first five chapters are the preface or the introduction. And then the chapter six is the atonement and commission of Isaiah. And the book of the king really doesn't properly start until chapter seven. So that's why I started it in 7. 7 to 39 is the book of the king. And then 40 through 55 is the book of the servant. And then 56 to 66 is the book of the conqueror. And you notice I kind of gave alternative titles, because honestly, I still don't really know which flow I like better. I like, most people you come across will, you'll see like the book of the king, the book of the servant, book of the conqueror. So like you should be familiar with those. But I also like the flow of, okay, here's a problem and a promise. And then here's the solution. And what now? Like, I like that flow as well. So that's why they're both on there. So there you go. But that's the flow of the whole book. And then what I'm going to do is give outlines of each major section of the book as we go. So the next one is the first five chapters, or the preface. And this one is, just like Isaiah, a chiasm. I did keep some chiasms in the outlines because you really cannot interact with Isaiah at all without acknowledging the fact that there are many chiasms in the book, which is this whole flow of like the middle is like the highlighted theme of that section and it mirrors on each side of it. So basically you have this flow of judgment and then a brief glimpse of restoration and glory and then more judgment and then restoration and glory and then more judgment. And it kind of ends on this hanger of like, is there hope? Like, how is all this, like these glimmers of hope, how is all this going to happen? And I talked about this in the chapters many weeks ago. But this introduction is, if you will, a backdrop of darkness. Kind of like when you're watching a play and there's this curtain behind that kind of gives the scene of what's going on. Like, that's the curtain of Isaiah. Darkness. Corruption. Fake religion. People rejecting God. God having put care into his vineyard and them just despising him. Like, that's the curtain that Isaiah is setting up for his book. Another way I talked about thinking about it is that it is like the honestly overused thing right now in movies where they start with a flash forward into like this dramatic, intense part of the movie, and it usually ends on a cliffhanger with like, well, how is this going to work? How is this hero or heroine going to live? And how is this going to be resolved? Like, that's actually kind of what Isaiah is doing. It starts with darkness and ends on this cliffhanger of this promise of exile with no hope after it. So you come out of this introduction and it's like that cliffhanger in the opening movie where it cuts to darkness and you're like, okay, how are we gonna fix this? Like, that's the point of the movie. That's the point of Isaiah. How does the hope come alive? How is the hope accomplished? That's the point of those first five chapters. They leave you hanging there. And then you get Isaiah's call and commission, and then you get the story and the prophecies that answer the question. So that's how the opening chapters are arranged. We do see brief glimpses of hope. But this hope that we see it paired with judgment. This hope is only going to come after judgment. And then as we get to the next section, Isaiah chapter 6, this is Isaiah's atonement and commission. Chapter 5, like I just said, ends in darkness. And it is in this darkness that chapter 6 picks right up. Because chapter 6 opens up within the year that King Uzziah died. And I talked at that time how this is, if you don't know the historical context, it's like, oh, that's just a timestamp. It's like, no, that's actually a really big deal. Because Uzziah was a king who had ruled for over 50 years. And his time was a time of prosperous and a powerful time for Judah. They were doing really well under him. And he was, by and large, if you read through the Bible that talks about him, he was, by and large, characterized by doing what is good and doing what is right. And the time of his death was a time of a transition into a time of darkness, both in the religious aspect and in the political or world powers aspect as well. Because near the end of his life, what he had done is he had allowed his accomplishments and his fame and his wealth to get to his head. And he became arrogant. And what he did near the end of his life is that he went into the temple and he tried to do something that only the priests are supposed to be able to do. He tried to make an offering before God on the altar of incense. And you read that and you're like, oh, he's just trying to be really pious and religious. No, he knew exactly that he wasn't supposed to do that. And he was saying, I'm so good. Things are going so well. God loves me so much that I can bypass these laws that he set up. He had become arrogant. And God punished him with a skin disease that caused him to be separated for the last few years of his life, and he co-ruled with his son, Jotham. It's also, by the way, why we don't read much about Jotham in Isaiah, is that he only ruled for a few years, and he actually only ruled on his own for like a couple years, and then Ahaz quickly took over after him, Ahaz being Jotham's son. And then Jotham mostly did what was right during his short reign, but then Ahaz was characterized, and quite extensively in the Bible, you can read quite a bit about him, he was characterized by doing what was evil, and by seeking idols, and by trying to be exactly like all of the rulers of the lands around him. So at the time of Uzziah's death, you have this time of transition into darkness spiritually and also darkness politically, because Judah had been on the rise under Uzziah and now it is falling by the time of his death. Their power is crumbling, and the Assyrian Empire, who had been weakened for a while, is now on the rise as well at the time of Uzziah's death. So we have this time of immense darkness that this chapter 6 is starting with. So in this time of darkness, Isaiah receives a vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. So when Judah is falling, God shows Isaiah a vision that, yes, your rulers may be falling, but I am the ruler of all, and I am still seated high above everything. Look to me, is the point that's being made at the beginning here. And then Isaiah, seeing the Lord, seeing the seraphim, as we talked about this, and I won't rehearse all this for sake of time, but seeing the seraphim, hearing their cry of holy, 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 feeling the ground shake, seeing the temple fill with the smoke of the glory of the presence of God, cries out, whoa, woe is me. I'm lost. And we talked at that time how that lost, actually, the word there has the idea of I am silent, meaning I cannot join in with the seraphim. I can't cry out, holy, holy. I'm a man of unclean lips in the people of a mist of unclean lips. He realizes that he is unworthy and he cannot clean himself. So he realizes all of this, but then a seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar, touches it to his mouth, and says, with this, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. The Lord, for Isaiah, made a way. He did what Isaiah could not do. He bridged the gap. He provided a way of cleansing, of atonement, fancy words for forgiveness, and being made at peace with God, to be able to stand where he felt completely unworthy to stand. God made him worthy by God's action, not Isaiah's. God made a way. These verses give, on the individual scale, what needed to happen on the larger community, national, world scale. That is why they start here. And I kind of set it apart, Isaiah 6, as its own thing before all the rest of the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah 6 has so many themes and kernels of things that are traced throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah. And one of the biggest ones that I didn't even stress necessarily at the time, because it wouldn't have necessarily made sense until now looking back. But again, this have this concept of Isaiah, what's happening to him on the individual scale needs to happen on a much larger scale. God made a way for the individual as a picture of what's going to happen on a larger scale. And then Isaiah is sent to speak for the Lord to the people, but is told that they will not listen and that their fate is sealed. They will be exiled, or in the words of 6:12, they will be removed far away. They will be like a tree felled and burned, but the stump, which we are told is the holy seed in the final verse, will remain. What is being said through this final verse is that there is still hope. God is not done with his people. He is sending judgment. But after judgment, and in fact, strangely, through judgment, there will be hope. But how is all of this going to happen? This is the question that leads into the rest of the book of Isaiah. And the next section is chapters 7 through 39, which is the book of the king. And my outline that I've proffered, if you will, for this section is that 7:1 through 9:7 is the promise of a greater king. And then you have 9:8 through 12:6, the promise of a greater exodus. And then you have this long section that we worked through for a few weeks. And I actually slowed down because I think it is important that when the text gets weird and seems kind of boring, we should probably slow down and figure out what's going on. Because if God felt worthy of putting quite a few pages of material that we feel like we need to skip, we probably should take his word that there is something important in there. So these chapters here, 13 to 35, these are oracles and woes that show that God is trustworthy and Lord of all. And what I talked about at the time is that represents decades of Isaiah's ministry pleading to the people and arguing the case that these two things are so. These grand promises that God is giving will come to pass no matter what the world around them looks like. And then you have this final section, which I purposely worded in a way that mirrors the first two sections, because you have a promise of a greater king and a promise of greater Exodus, and then the final chapters are the largest narrative section of Isaiah that show the need for a greater king and deliverer. The answer to those two things, we need somebody greater than the people we have to make those two things happen. So going back a little bit, as we think about this section again, 7:1 through 9:7, the promise of a greater king, Isaiah is sent to Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, near the beginning of his reign to challenge him to trust God rather than Assyria to help with the threat of the alliance of the northern tribes of Israel and Syria. Ahaz, however, refuses to trust God. And through the prophetic names of three different sons, the certainty of God's word and his trustworthiness is promised to Ahaz and to the people. One of the names of these promised sons is Emmanuel. And this morphs throughout the section into a future promise of God's deliverance of his people. And this section ends with a promise of a future son of David, who is also called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you have this kernel of these promised sons. This Emmanuel idea kind of leads into all of this. And then all of a sudden you're reading about this promised son who is also a mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How is that all going to come true? And then you have in the next section, you have the promise of the greater Exodus. You have this in 9:8 through 12:6. It covers similar material, but in a much more theological perspective. We read again here that God will judge the northern tribes for their rebellion against God, but he's also going to judge Judah because they're headed on the same track. But he will only judge them to the extent that he allows. And we also read an explanation and a defense of God's judging of Assyria. Even though God uses Assyria to judge his people, he still holds Assyria accountable for their actions and their hearts. We also see that this Messiah imagery, which again, got to remember from the last section, Emmanuel, all these different things start weaving together. The thing with Isaiah, you have to realize, is it is a tapestry that is being woven throughout, and there are threads that keep coming in and adding to the beauty of the picture. But this Messiah imagery is developed in this section and tied into, is tied into the Emmanuel imagery of the previous section. It continues to develop, and now we see that this Messiah is also a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember that stump at the end of chapter 6? The remnant of the people will remain, and from the stump there will be a shoot who will come and who will fulfill these promises. He will be filled with the Spirit. He will be filled with the fear of the Lord, and we read in a glorious chapter, in chapter 11, that he will come and he will do and be all that the kings of Israel and Judah had failed to do and be. He will bring a greater exodus than Moses, is what we read in some of these verses. And this exodus, we read, will include people from all lands and all peoples. So we see this, again, this tapestry that's being built and this grand act of this greater king, this greater deliverance, this king who does and is greater than any king who's ever come before. And this also, somehow also this greater Moses who does this deliverance that's far greater than what even Moses did. So you're taking these grand figures from Israel's history and saying he's going to be better than the best people that you can think of from your history. And then we have this section in 13 to 35 of these oracles and woes. And like I just said, this is decades of Isaiah's ministry, basically pointing the people back again and again and again to these promises, and also pointing them to current, near future, a decade out, 2 decades out, a century out. He's pointing them to this continual succession of promises that God fulfills, to say that all of the promises he has given you, he will fulfill. So the question again and again and again, and I felt like it was my application every single week for a while, who are you going to trust? Because you keep turning to these nations, you keep turning to your own wisdom, you keep turning to everything except to God, who is the only one that has continually proven that he is worthy of trust. So why don't you trust him? That's the message that again and again and again in this whole section. And then in 36 to 39, the question of trust leads into this long section of narrative, in fact, the longest narrative in Isaiah. In 36 to 37, we see Hezekiah trust in God, eventually, took a couple times. We see him trust in God to deliver Jerusalem from Assyria. But then Isaiah goes back in time, strangely, in chapters 38 and 39 to talk about a failure of Hezekiah to trust in God, where he chooses instead an alliance with Babylon, just like his father had done, choosing a foreign nation over God. Hezekiah, who is largely characterized by doing what is right, and who you can read glorious chapters about him, especially in Chronicles, he leads a great time of spiritual reformation in Judah, but Isaiah chooses to end with his failure. And Isaiah does this. He ends this section on a depressing note because Hezekiah, as good as he was, he is not the king that the people need. And the deliverance from the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army, as great and as needed as that was not the deliverance that the people need. So again, you see why in my outline I chose here, we need a greater king and we need a greater exodus. In other words, we need a greater deliverance. So there's this promise and this need for a greater king and a greater deliverance. And that leads us exactly into the next part, the book of the servant. And the book of the servant is broken up into three sections. It is promises and plans of God for how he will bring these deliverances. It is the promises and the plans of God for dealing with exile and for dealing with sin. And then this is broken up, the two-act play of deliverance, if you will, is the next two sections of the book. You have the first act of deliverance, deliverance from exile, and then the second act of deliverance, the deliverance from sin. And this section, one thing we need to keep in mind is that the audience throughout the book of Isaiah is changing. In 7 through 39, you had this decades of ministry, Isaiah speaking to the people of his day. Isaiah 39 ends with the promise that they will go into exile in Babylon. It is to these people in exile in Babylon that 40 to 55 is speaking. And to these people, he is laying out the promises and the plans of God for this two-act play of deliverance. And it is to these people he gives this encouragement and assurances and promises and walks them through the plans of God. The first act, the deliverance from exile, is accomplished through an unexpected means of a pagan emperor, Cyrus. And then the second act, the deliverance from sin, is also accomplished through an unexpected means, a servant who will bear and die for the sins of the people and then rise again in victory to become a source of cleansing and provide a way to be at peace with God. Cleansing, made at peace with God, made to be worthy to stand where we don't feel like we should stand. Hey, isn't that exactly what happened to Isaiah? You see how what happened on the individual scale is there's a plan forming for how that can happen on the grander scale. That is the unfolding of the beauty of Isaiah. We see in this section a servant sent by God the Father and indwelled with the Spirit. He will do on a larger scale what was done for Isaiah in chapter 6. He will provide atonement and the taking away of guilt. The judgment of exile, what we see in this section here, the book of the servant, is that the judgment of exile won't fix the heart of the people. But the work of the servant who will take the judgment of God for the people can fix their hearts. The section about deliverance from exile, the first act of deliverance, ends with a verse that says, "There is no peace." We see this in 48:22, the very final verse of this first act of deliverance. But then in the next section, the deliverance from sin, in the very middle of the grand work of the servant in chapter 53, we read that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The first act of deliverance didn't bring peace. It couldn't. It was just physical deliverance. But the second act could and did, because it was spiritual deliverance, what they really needed. So the servant will make a way for all the promises to come true, because he will do it from the heart. And then as we transition into the final section, in 56 to 66, I couldn't fit the title, the Book of the Conqueror, on there just to leave room for the chiasm and make it readable. But this is 56 to 66, the Book of the Conqueror. And as we see here, this is also a beautiful chiasm or a beautiful mirroring that has this servant, no surprise, has the servant perfectly centered in the section that is about the future glory and how all these promises are guaranteed and how they will come true, and the person who will make them all possible is enthroned right in the middle to say that he will make this possible. This final section is written as if to the people who return from exile, who are in between the first and the second act of deliverance, wondering when all of these things, when all of these promises will be fulfilled, and what they are to do in the meantime. This is the what now section. To them, Isaiah gives a call to pursue justice and righteousness as they wait for the promises. The promises will be fulfilled. The servant will come. The deliverance from exile was a guarantee of a greater deliverance to come. The question of hope at the beginning of the book is answered by the certainty of hope at the end. And I talked about last week how you have this beautiful matching and answering from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. You have in the first five chapters, you have this chiasm that centers on judgment and ends with the question of, is there no hope? We know you just gave us these two bright glimmers of hope, but how on earth are they going to happen? The book ends with a chiasm that answers it and centers not on judgment, but on hope, because the work of the servant makes the hope possible. So the question to the people who had returned from exile is the same as it has been throughout the whole book of Isaiah. If there's one question, one challenge to take away from Isaiah, from every single section, it is, who will you trust? And if they didn't get the point, by the way, by chapter 55, 56 to 66 makes it clear who this servant has to be. It was pretty clear with all these hints. In fact, in chapter 11, all the way back there, remember how I said that this Emmanuel servant all of a sudden is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? You have this divine imagery coming in. And if you didn't get the point, by the time you got to the end of chapter 55, with all the things he's able to accomplish and all of the ways in which he's talked about, 56 to 66 makes it clear who exactly this servant has to be. It has to be God himself, who will step into history to redeem his people, bringing this greater act of deliverance. The servant passage in 61, 1 to 3, which again is centered in the chiasm of the final section, 61, 1 to 3, makes the point that all of these promises in 60 to 62, which summarize all the promises of the whole book, all of these promises are made possible by the servant. And in order to make it clear, again, who this servant has to be, these promises are flanked by divine or lone warrior passages. The first one being the divine warrior putting on his armor, and then the second one, the divine warrior winning the battle. The servant is the divine warrior. God himself, God the Son, sent by the Father, indwelled with the Spirit, come to make all of this possible. Come to do what we cannot do. Just like Isaiah could not clean himself, could not forgive his own sin, the servant comes and does on a mass scale what had been pictured on the individual scale. So that is the beauty of Isaiah. And I hope, as we just walked through this review of the book of Isaiah, that that helps you to fit the pieces into place, to see the verses and the chapters that some of us know very well. There are beautiful verses from chapter 1, from chapter 7, 11, 53, 40. Some of us are so familiar with some of these individual verses, or maybe even short paragraphs, or we've memorized whole chapters maybe. But I hope that these last few weeks have helped us to see where they fit in the unfolding beautiful picture of Isaiah. And this beautiful picture, by the way, of Isaiah helps to lead us into how the New Testament uses Isaiah. And again, I want to make very clear that I am not covering everything on the New Testament in Isaiah. It would take very long. So I'm just going to give a sampling here. But this unfolding picture here, this build to the fact that the servant has to be God, stepping into history, transitions perfectly into the first New Testament use of Isaiah that I want to use. And it's actually the first New Testament use of Isaiah. If you look in the book of Matthew, and you can turn there if you want, look in the book of Matthew, and you will see most Bibles will draw it out as a quote. If you look at Matthew 1:23, but this build in Isaiah to make it clear, and in case you missed it, making it clear again in the final section of Isaiah that this servant had to be the lone divine warrior, God himself. This transitions us into the New Testament use of Isaiah because Matthew got it. His first quote from the Old Testament comes from Isaiah, from the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. It comes from Isaiah 7:14 and is quoted in Matthew 1:23. What Matthew is saying and showing through how he is telling the story of the birth of Christ is that God had come as one of us to do what we cannot do, save us. And Matthew understood this and makes it clear and makes sure that we don't miss the point, because if you look at this, he's trying to make it clear that this is the greater act of deliverance that was promised. Because look just a couple verses earlier about how Matthew talks about and lays out the announcement of the birth of Jesus. The angel tells Joseph that this child is from the Holy Spirit. Remember how many times we read that the servant in Isaiah would be indwelled with and anointed by the Spirit? Well, this promised son is from the Holy Spirit. And we read that he will save his people from their sins. Remember what it was exactly, the greater act of deliverance in Isaiah that was needed? Deliverance from sins? He's here. He's being born, is what Matthew is saying. The servant, the greater act of deliverance, the one sent by God and indwelled by the Spirit, had arrived. Jesus himself, later in his life, and from the text that we had read in Luke 4, Jesus himself says that he is the promised servant when he chooses to read from Isaiah 61:1-3 and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that comes from Luke 4:21. And notice, by the way, that it is Isaiah 61:1-3. Of all the servant passages that he chose, it is the one that stands on the mountain peak where the servant is being pictured through the structure of Isaiah to say that he makes all the promises of Isaiah possible. That is the text that Jesus chooses. Jesus says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He, the divine warrior, had come to fight for the people, to deliver them. But all throughout his ministry, it is clear that the people missed the point, that the Messiah, the servant, had to accomplish the work of Isaiah 53 first, before the other promises could be fulfilled. He had to take the judgment for them. He had to take their sins on himself and take the punishment for them so that they could be cleansed of their sins and have a new heart and be given, as we read many times in Isaiah, the pouring of the Spirit. Their hearts needed to change. And his message, to prove this point, his message fell on deaf ears. Just as Isaiah's message had, their hearts were still the problem. And their rejection of him was proof positive that he, the servant, was needed. Their hard hearts, their rejection that Isaiah had faced and was promised in Isaiah 6:9-10, this rejection in the hard hearts is quoted in every single gospel about the life of Jesus. We see this quoted in Matthew 13, in Mark 4, in Luke 8, and in John 12. The point being made is that the heart is still the problem. The people's hearts, just like in Isaiah's day, still needed to change. The greater act of deliverance was still needed. After the promise of the servant in Isaiah 49:1-13, Zion, we read, disbelieves. In the very next verse. And remember how I talked about the building of Isaiah and how 42 is the first servant song? And it's told in that context that the nation should look to him. And then the next few chapters make the point that Israel also is just as bad off as the nations and also needs to look to the servant. So then you have 49, which basically is calling Israel and the nations to look to the servant. And then the very next verse, we read of Zion's disbelief. And after Jesus declares himself to be the servant in Luke 4, the people, his hometown, disbelieve. The servant was needed. And so as we read in the Gospels, he fulfills Isaiah 53. He was crucified for the sin of the people. He died for us. But just as in Isaiah 53:10, just as that verse promised, he came back to life and now intercedes for us, as we read in Isaiah 53:12, and as Romans 8:34 also says, he intercedes for us. And just as we saw in Isaiah that his work will make a way for the pouring of the Spirit, and we see this in Isaiah 44 and 55, just to name a couple, there's a few. So Jesus promises that it is better for him to go, he says this in John 16:7, so that the Spirit may come. And in Acts 2 at Pentecost, the Spirit comes and indwells those who believe, just like the promise of Isaiah. The message of Isaiah for those who wait for the fulfillment of the promises that we saw in 56 to 66, the what now section, this section is also picked up in many ways as we still wait for the fulfillment of the promises and as the New Testament speaks to us. The opening of the final section of Isaiah starts with a short list of beatitudes or blessed be phrases. And we see this in Isaiah 56:2. So Jesus in Matthew 5 also gives us beatitudes as we wait for the fulfillments of the promises. In Isaiah 56:1, the people are called to keep justice and do righteousness. And we talked about last week how these words, what they effectively mean is love God and love others. Righteousness is how we relate to God and how we reflect his character. Justice is how we relate to others and how we honor them. Love God, love others while they wait. So we are also called by Jesus to love God and love others while we wait. In Isaiah 59:17, the divine warrior, the servant, puts on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. In Isaiah 11, the Messiah puts on the belt of righteousness and faithfulness, or of truth. And then in Isaiah 49:2, the servant indwelled by the Spirit and speaking the word of the Lord is said to have a mouth or words like a sharp sword. Does all of this sound familiar? The armor of God from Ephesians 6? We read that and we like to think it's us putting on our armor. It's not. It's us putting on Christ. He is the armor. That's the point being made. And this is picked up in Romans 13:14, as we're called to put on Christ. And you can read about being in Christ and union with Christ all over the epistles. But the point of the armor of God is not our strength, it's Christ's strength. The point of Isaiah 56 to 66 is that the servant, the divine warrior, fights for us and gives us the strength to stand. We are to put on the armor, to put on Christ, to be indwelled by the Spirit that he sent. He is our strength. It is all from him. Just like the point of Isaiah, by the way, that the servant makes all of this possible, it's the same thing being said in the New Testament. Another theme picked up in the New Testament is that God's passion another thing picked up in the New Testament is God's passion that his house will become known as a house of prayer for all peoples. And we see this in Isaiah 56:7. Isaiah 56, by the way, is loaded with uses from the New Testament. Isaiah 56:7 says that God is passionate that his house become a prayer, house of prayer for all peoples. And this is Jesus' same concern in his day. In his day, the outer courtyard of the temple was supposed to be the area where foreigners could come and pray, but by his day, it had become turned into a marketplace, and he evicts the merchants from the temple court and quotes this very line from Isaiah 56:7, especially if you read the Mark account, and he is passionate for the proper use of his house. And this message of Gentile inclusion, by the way, in Isaiah is part of Peter's aha moment in Acts 10:34-35. Peter sometimes had a pretty thick head, but don't we all? Don't be too hard on Peter. God had to make it pretty clear to him that what I call clean, don't call unclean. And then when he shows up and sees Gentiles being given the word of God, being given the Spirit, guess what comes out of his mouth? In a kind of compilation of some stuff from the Old Testament, he basically straight up quotes two different verses from Isaiah as part of his, oh, I should have known this. Because he remembers some stuff from Isaiah. Part of his aha moment comes from Isaiah 43:7 and 45:21. I looked at the wrong part of my notes there. Part of his aha moment came from Isaiah 56:3-8 about how don't let the foreigners say I have no place here and don't let the eunuch say I have no future here. And then it also comes from Isaiah 64:5. In Acts 15, when what was needed for Gentiles to be saved was being discussed, not civilly always, it was quite a heated discussion, but James stands up and uses a couple quotes from Isaiah, coming from 43:7 and 45:21, in a compilation of words of the prophets to say that God had promised that he would rebuild the tent of David and that his rebuilt tent would include Gentiles. So you should probably not trouble them with more than minimal requirements. In fact, the whole progression and spread of the gospel in Acts echoes the progression of Isaiah 6 through 27, and this is chapter 6 through 27. In 6 through 27, God's purpose of restoration after judgment or through judgment begins with Isaiah and then spreads, if you follow the content of the chapters, to Judah, which is the next section in 7 through 9, and then Israel in 9 through 12, and then finally to the ends of the earth, that whole section about Jesus, or God is Lord of all. Isaiah, and then Judah, and then Israel, and then the ends of the earth. Does this sound a bit like Acts 1:8, where Christ, after he had taken the judgment for our sins, taken our punishment, kind of picturing a much greater Isaiah, he tells his apostles, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We see this progression then fulfilled through the book of Acts and the spread of the gospel. And lastly, we talked last week about how Isaiah 56 to 66 is similar to Revelation, especially the opening verses of 56 and the opening and closing verses of Revelation in its call to be faithful while we wait for the fulfillment of the promises. I don't have time for all this, but I would challenge you to read through Revelation, especially Revelation 21 to 22. And if your Bible has cross-references, you're going to see Isaiah a lot, especially in Revelation 21 and 22. So look at all those cross-references. There are more promises yet to be fulfilled, is the point of Revelation. We are still waiting. We have a call to live for God, to love God, love others while we wait. There are still more promises to come. And just like the point of Isaiah, the point in Revelation as well is that we can trust that these promises will come true. And the fulfillment will be even greater than we can imagine. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the book of Isaiah. I thank you for your passion for your people and how you were willing to step in and do what we could not do. That as we read in Isaiah 59, that you saw our complete inability and you said, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to step in and I'm going to save them myself. That you made a way when there was no way that we could. In fact, we have an entire Old Testament and an entire history of the world proving that we can't, but you can. And I pray that we would take to heart the repeated question of Isaiah, who will you trust? And that we would trust you and look to you. Amen.